Good morning. As John was saying, we're starting a series in August on Nehemiah. So we're going to be looking at the first four chapters, roughly, of Nehemiah over the next 4 weeks. So if you've been fortunate enough to arrange it so that you can spend your holidays all in Bristol, then you can hear them all. Let's just read together, shall we, from Nehemiah chapter 1. It'll be on the screen behind me, or if you want to follow it in your Bibles, it's on page 485. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess that the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Just pray briefly. God of heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. It's been a while now since The Lord of the Rings was played, but and I guess it's been used as an example thousands of times, but there's a scene after, right at the end, after the forces of good have defeated the armies of Mordor, and there's the coronation of Aragorn as king over the kingdom of men, this great and powerful kingdom that had destroyed the forces of evil with their allies. And then there are the four hobbits, Frodo, Sam Ganges, Pippin, and the other dude, I can't remember his name. It's been so long. These small creatures with hairy feet, there they are in the middle of this huge thing that's happening. And yet, after this coronation, all eyes are turned on them, and they're given this great honour because of their part in what's gone on. And Aragorn and all the royal court kind of bow down and revere them and give them honour. Yet, the kind of climaxing scene is when they return home to where they really wanted to be all along, back to it's not Hobbiton, back to the Shire, thank you. They go back to the Shire, which is their home, where they really wanted to be, and they've almost been dragged away to kind of carry out this adventure. It's kind of similar, in a way, the hobbits, to Nehemiah. I'll explain. Nehemiah was part of, or lived in the Persian Empire. An empire which, at its prime, controlled the whole of the Near East, from the borders of Egypt to as far as Afghanistan. The map up there. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the ruler of this vast empire. Most of us don't have cupbearers anymore, so you may not be familiar with what they do. Cupbearers, their responsibility was primarily to ensure that the wine that the king drank wasn't poisoned. So they weren't just a temp from a catering agency, because they were responsible for this really important task. So there was someone that the king trusted with their life. And because they had frequent access to the king, and they were in his presence quite a lot of the time, there was scope for them to have considerable influence in that royal court. So here was Nehemiah. He was in a position of influence, and I dare say well paid, a member of the royal court of the mighty Persian Empire. Quite a cushy place to be. And yet, although I'm sure he worked conscientiously, his heart was elsewhere. The hobbit's hearts were in the Shire. Nehemiah's heart was with his people. His thoughts and concerns focused on Israel, the people of his birth, the people God had chosen to reflect his name. But where were that people now? I thought it would be helpful just at the beginning of the series just to do a little bit of history. Where are we? Where's Nehemiah placed in all this? Well, 140 years before Nehemiah, after years of invasions into Israel, Israel was finally completely absorbed into the Babylonian Empire. The prophets in Israel had long been prophesying that the Israelites would be taken into exile because of their disobedience to God. And slowly and surely, Israel was invaded. Its size and autonomy dwindled. And finally, after a few failed rebellions and coups, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, overthrew Jerusalem, destroying its walls and burning its gates. And during these invasions, many of the Jewish people were killed. And as was the usual practice, those who did survive were distributed as exiles across the Persian Empire to ensure that there wasn't any more further rebellions. And that's where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah begin. And Ezra and Nehemiah kind of form two parts of the same story, really. They're the great story of the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of a nation, both its religious side and its physical side, the rebuilding of the nation. But things had started to happen before Nehemiah comes on the scene. God had not forgotten Israel and Jerusalem. Because just as God used the kings of the great empires to punish Israel for their disobedience, he also used those kings to build Israel back up again. So if we go right back to the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah, in Ezra chapter 1, we read, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia." He was the first king of the Persian Empire, which took over the Babylonian Empire. "And Cyrus made a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." This is amazing. A secular king saying this. "He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." And Ezra tells the story of the return of some of the exiles, the rebuilding of the temple in fits and spurts, and its completion 70 years before Nehemiah. It also tells of Ezra, who's a priest, going back to Jerusalem and teaching the people what the God of heaven requires of them and how they need to worship him. But 7 years has gone past since the completion of the temple, and Nehemiah wants to know, how are God's people getting on? So he takes the initiative to ask. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. But the news isn't good. The remnant, the survivors, they're in great trouble. The surrounding peoples around Jerusalem don't like the idea of Israel being powerful again. So they're being actively opposed by those people. And the remnant are in great disgrace. They're being dishonoured. They're not being held in high esteem by those surrounding people either. And we read in Ezra and Nehemiah about how the people the returning exiles had quickly intermarried again with the peoples around, who lived around, and assimilated into their religious practices. How they didn't really have a sense of community. The rulers were exploiting the poor and vulnerable. And we learn how even though Ezra was reading them the law, they weren't really, their heart wasn't in it to obey. And so their dishonour of God perhaps was flowing over into a dishonour by others of them as a community. And then the walls and the gates, those things which could transform this kind of scattered group of houses surrounding this temple into an influential city of significance, they were still broken down and burned. So Nehemiah, who took the initiative to ask, he's also profoundly affected by that answer. He just wasn't asking what the weather was like. We read that, I sat down and wept. I mourned. I fasted. I prayed. And it wasn't just a flash in the pan. It wasn't just a short-lived emotional response. You know, he didn't get up the next morning and think, oh, well, that was right. Well, get on with life. We find out later on that he actually prayed and fasted and mourned for 4 months, from the month of Kislev, which is November, December, through to the month of Nisan. We read that in the next chapter, which is March, April. So 4 months he was on his knees mourning, and his heart was being pouring his heart out to God. And the main section of this chapter we'll be looking at today is his prayer to God. It's a culmination of those 4 months reflecting on Israel's situation, reflecting on the God that had chosen them, and reflecting on the history of God's people. And in his prayer, he portrays, it's an amazing prayer, he portrays a clear understanding of who God is and how he relates to his people. And so what I'd like to do now is just to run through that prayer and pick out 6 things about that God that Nehemiah, our God that Nehemiah worships, things that Nehemiah highlights. So number 1, God is sovereign. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Nehemiah addresses God as sovereign. And this is particularly important in Nehemiah's situation, where from an earthly perspective, the God of Israel seemed to have been overpowered by the great empires of the world. The king of Persia was sovereign, at least in the Near East. Yet Nehemiah sees it differently. I'm reminded of the Olympic Games. I've got to get my Olympic Games example in here, don't I? Being the first week. New Zealand, at the last Olympic Games, won 5 medals. And it's way down on the bottom ranking. I'm from New Zealand, for those of you who haven't picked up the accent. But at the top, there's America and the others with, you know, hundreds of medals. And there's New Zealand on the bottom, you know, insignificant really. Where's New Zealand? But, you know, there's hope, and we believe that New Zealand will make a few more this year, this time round. Nehemiah sees things differently as well, from a heavenly perspective. The movements of the great empires were in God's hands and subject to his will. Their influence over Israel, they're tearing it down and then they're rebuilding it back up again, That was God's doing. God was in control. God is sovereign. How do we see God? When we're faced with disturbing news, whether it be wider issues like our loss of freedom of conscience in our society, or the steady advance of Islam, or maybe more personal issues, a seeming lack of interest in the gospel amongst our friends and family, or maybe it's some personal suffering that just doesn't seem to have any point. It's in these places that an understanding of God's sovereignty, of his hand being in ultimate control of all things for the good of those who love him, it's this understanding that allows us somehow to trust in him. And God can be trusted because he keeps his covenant. The next point is that God is a covenant-keeping God. And it's great. I'll read this bit. It says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. It's great that Nehemiah highlights it as a covenant of love. It reminds us that this covenant is made by a God of love. In Exodus, just before God renews his covenant with the Israelites, he reveals himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We serve a God of love who longs to make covenant with us. I was reminded of that yesterday, just being at the wedding of Eamon and Narelle, that's a covenant of love, isn't it? This is not just a business agreement, signing something over a desk. It's a covenant of love where we come before people and make a covenant, and it stems from a desire to do for the best for the other person, and we want to give ourselves to that person. So this is the covenant that God's calling us into because he loves us. But the covenant is two-sided. We read that we must love him and obey his commands. And Nehemiah knows this. But he also knows that he and the Israelite people have been unfaithful. And we serve a God who requires our repentance. And this knowledge of the people's unfaithfulness throws Nehemiah into a state of repentance, of confession of his sin and their failure to keep the covenant. And it's a common part of prayers throughout the Bible. A great example is in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel realizes that it's during the time of the exile as well, and Daniel realizes that the people have been exiled for so many years. And he turns to God in prayer. He says, and this is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, O Lord, the God, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Nehemiah is aware of his own need for repentance, as well as for the repentance of the rest of the nation. And there's a great picture of this in Isaiah as well. When Isaiah kind of sees the wickedness and sinfulness of his people, and he says this list of woes. Woe to those people who accumulate houses and fields till there's none left. Woe to those who go after their own gratification. Woe to those who exalt falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah kind of has this encounter with God and is confronted with his own sinfulness. And he says, woe is me. Repentance is essential as we approach God because of our sinfulness. There's a bit of an incompatibility here, though, that Nehemiah kind of highlights in his prayer. The covenant is open to those who love and who obey the commands that God has given. Yet, in his confession, he says, we haven't loved, we've acted wickedly. We haven't obeyed, we've disobeyed. Don Carson terms this, he uses the phrase, where we can't reach our side of the covenant. He says, it's tantalizingly unattainable. Tantalizingly unattainable. It's there, but we can't keep our side of the covenant. So why did Nehemiah still pray? Why, when the covenant clearly spells out this is our requirement, and yet we didn't meet it, why does he still even bother to come to God? The answer is that he serves a God of grace. And this is the gospel of grace that we believe in. Its form was somewhat hidden in the Old Testament, but been revealed in Jesus. That through the work of Jesus, despite our unfaithfulness, when we repent, he's made it possible for us to approach his throne. So God requires our repentance. The fourth and fifth points are that God disciplines. He still does discipline us when we are unfaithful. Yet he does forgive and restore. God doesn't let our sin go unpunished. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But when we repent, he restores and he forgives and restores. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. In Deuteronomy 4, when the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, God says to them, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you'll worship gods of wood and stone which cannot see or hear, eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, and in the later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. God does discipline us when we are unfaithful, but his goal is that we would return to him, that we would again be able to enjoy that relationship with him. And so when we do repent, he forgives us. And he restores us. John's example of the Nehemiah project, I guess, is that being worked out in practice, isn't it? That God is about redeeming us and transforming us to bring us to a place where we can be the people that he made us to be. Finally, God does not forget his people. At the end of his prayer, Nehemiah reminds God that these are the people he chose and saved. He appeals to a God he knows will not forget his people. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. No matter where they are, no matter how far they've strayed, God knows and cares for his people. So Nehemiah presents his request. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. The next chapter goes on to tell us what his request really was all about. And you'll have to come back next week to hear that one. But Nehemiah presents his request to God in reverence, pleading with God to hear him. He knows that although he has these well thought through plans, ultimately their success or failure lies in the hands of the God of heaven. He asks because God has promised to keep his covenant of love and doesn't forget his people. He asks in humility because he knows he has much to repent of. But he asks in confidence because he serves a God of grace who forgives and restores. We're going to close now, but I just wanted to say that if you don't know this God of love, then I would encourage you to have a chat to someone today that you trust, here or elsewhere, because God wants to make that covenant of love with you. It doesn't have to remain tantalizingly unattainable. Through Jesus, the basis of that covenant is grace. He offers us his love, his acceptance, his forgiveness, freely. All he asks for us in return is that we have a change of heart, that we turn to him and that we acknowledge our need for him.